Well, please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Paul is writing his first letter to the Corinthians. We know there was a second letter written that we have recorded. There was another one that we haven't got recorded. And this one, well, Paul was writing about AD 53-54, and it's 5 years after he's been at this church. When he originally went to Corinth, he spent a year and a half there, 18 months. He preached, but he didn't see much growth in them. They were still babes. They were still problematic, even when he was there. And then after 5 years, he has news of them. The elders of the church haven't written to him, but we learned in chapter 1 that it was Chloe's household. That didn't mean he ignored what Chloe's household said and thought, well, I'll write to the elders to find out the true facts. No, he knew that what Chloe was saying was true. There were divisions amongst them. And as you go through 1 Corinthians, you'll see the effects of division. There was not only envy and infighting and strife, but there were people who were taking others to court. There were those at the communion table who were eating and drinking at a love feast, not ready to wait for others, getting drunk. The whole church was a mess. They had many spiritual gifts, but those gifts weren't really being used for the edification of the church. Now, Paul is writing from Ephesus, and he would love to go there, but he says to them in chapter 16, a great and effectual door, an effective door has been opened to him in Ephesus. There may be many adversaries there, but he knows that God has opened a big door in Ephesus, and he needs to stay there and preach. He would long to come to Corinth, but he can't. And so he writes them a letter. Now, we said before that the first issue that he dealt with, remember, there's doctrinal problems, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. People are having problems with the doctrine of the resurrection. There's moral problems in the church, chapter 6 and chapter 5 spell out problems of sexual immorality. There's questions of conscience and people trampling on one another's conscience, all sorts of problems. But we said before that the first issue that Paul deals with is the issue of division, because he knows that unless they are united, none of the other issues in the church life can be dealt with. And that's true, isn't it? If you haven't got a church that's united, one in mind, one in heart, walking together harmoniously, when problems come, the church can't deal with them. Is already split, and people start to take sides on different issues. So Paul, in chapter 1, verse 10, he pleads with them. This isn't an issue that Paul has ducked. It's not an issue that he's going to avoid. He's going to be very public about it. And he says this, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, it's good that we examine ourselves before we come, before we take of the bread and before we take of the wine, and ask, is there any spirit within us that's not right? Is there a spirit of strife within us, of envy? Is there division? We need to put things right before we come to the table of our Lord. And Paul is as if he gets down on his knees and begs them. He pleads with them. Is that urgent an issue that they are of one mind and of one heart? Now in chapter 3, notice how he returns to the issue of division. He's opened up the subject in chapter 1. And in chapter 3, he speaks very plainly to them. He tells them three times that they are carnal. That means they are fleshly. Instead of obeying God from the heart, instead of keeping his commandments, which are commandments of love, instead of honoring God and doing the things that please him, they've given way to the old man. They've given way to their fleshly old nature. And they're starting to act in ways that they would have acted when they were not Christians. He says to them, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, I can't speak to you as to spiritual people. You ought to be like that. But I almost have to treat you like non-Christians. I have to speak to you as carnal, as just babes in Christ. Now notice in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, he's already said that the spiritual person judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And he's already said, we have the mind of Christ. He's saying this is what we are as Christians. We have the mind of Christ. We're given spiritual discernment. But oh, how sad that I can't write to you as to spiritual people. You haven't got spiritual discernment. There's envy, there's strife, there's divisions amongst you. I've got to treat you as newborn babes, new Christians. I've got to go back to the basics with you. I can't progress any further than the ABC of the gospel message. Now, tonight, whilst we have some very negative verses, I want to look at this in some ways in a positive way. This was an immature church, an infantile church, an infant church. But I want to consider, what is Christian maturity? So we're going to look at the opposite of what this church was. And then from verse 5 onwards, we're going to ask, what makes a church grow? Their problems were that they thought that what really mattered was the men. And they put great emphasis upon the preacher and his ability. And they're putting one preacher up against another. And Paul has to say that they're just channels. They're just instruments. You've got the emphasis in the wrong place. You're looking at men. You should be looking at God. It's God who makes the church grow. So we're going to look at what is Christian maturity and what makes the church grow. Well, let's think of this church in Corinth as we think of Christian maturity. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, we learn that they're enriched, this church, in all utterance and all knowledge, enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. In other words, this church has some very gifted people, some very knowledgeable people, some very able people, some orators. They're enriched, and those gifts have come from God. Then verse 7, we read this, that this church comes short in no gift. It doesn't lack any gift. It's a very gifted church, comes short in no gift. All the gifts of the Spirit of God has been given to this church, and they eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus. It was a church of Jesus Christ, and it was a church waiting for the coming of the Lord. And they were the people of God, and they had been enriched with many gifts, and yet they were not mature. Now, there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? Do you believe that you can have a church doctrinally correct? A church that is enriched with good speakers? A church that has many gifts and talents, and yet is still immature? Why? Because the graces of the Holy Spirit are so much more important than the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That needs to be shouted out across all of Christendom, doesn't it? Many churches have got their emphasis in the wrong place. We need gifts, the gifts of the Spirit of God. Well, you can cast out demons. You can work miracles and go to hell, Jesus Christ says. What matters is that you know the graces of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that there's love, there's long-suffering, there's peace and there's joy amongst you. You have one mind. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not working against one another, but you're working with one another. He says, doesn't he, in verse 9 of chapter 2, we are God's fellow workers. We work together.
You are God's field. You are God's building. We need to remember that the work is God's. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. If the church, its workers, and its orbit of work is all belonging to God. If it is His, then we as Christians ought not to say, it is mine, I own it. This is what I do, this is the way I think. You follow me, this is my creature. We like him best, we like that person best. No, it's God's church. He gives the gifts, and we're to give him the glory. The graces of the Spirit of God, that attitude that we ought to have, that humble attitude, is so much more important than the parading of human gifts. I'm turning back here to chapter 3. I mentioned chapter 2, didn't I, before verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. Turning back to chapter 3. Paul says this, I fed you
with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. When I was with you, I preached a basic message of repentance from your sins and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a clear, unmistakable message of the gospel. It was the milk of God's word. But I couldn't go into deeper issues with you. You weren't able to receive it. You were dull in your thinking. The divisions amongst you had caused a spirit of dullness right across the church. I couldn't teach you doctrine. You weren't able to receive it. You weren't up to it. That's strange, isn't it? Because there's a church that has huge knowledge, but it seems to be that it's surface knowledge. And many gifts and abilities. But Paul says, though you may be like that, I couldn't give you solid meat. You were still on the milk. You wouldn't have been able to digest it. And then he says, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now, after 5 years, you are still not able. Isn't that sad? It's sad to think that a Christian can be a Christian for 5 years. Not grow. If a child was to have 5 years and there was no growth spurt, no going up, no development, the child was stunted, that would be a very sad issue, wouldn't it? And very sad before God when Christians do not grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. You're still on the milk. Now, in one sense, we could say, in one sense, what Paul teaches is not some new doctrine for the mature and something just simple which is different for the immature. In one sense, it's the same truth, but the truth for the immature is put in very plain, simple terms. That same truth for mature is given its full orbed understanding. So, for example, a new Christian understands this much about the cross, that Jesus has died for him or her, and he or her is forgiven. And that's a wonderful truth to know. But the mature Christian begins to understand the doctrine of propitiation, that Christ took the wrath of God upon himself and is now turned away. The Christian who's mature begins to revel in the cross, to understand that the doctrines of reconciliation or redemption or justification or adoption. And he begins to glory in God because these truths that he's never really understood before now come home to his heart, and he loves God all the more for it. James says this in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It seems to be that the Corinthians, they were hearing the word of God, and remember, they had great preachers. They had Paul initially, and then they had Apollos. They were hearing it, but they weren't putting it into practice. And because they weren't obeying it, because they weren't honoring God by keeping his word, their minds were dulled. And so when they came back to hear the word of God again, It didn't make sense. The truth didn't dawn upon them. The Holy Spirit wasn't working in them and shedding light into their minds and hearts in the same way, because they hadn't practiced the word of God. There was a hardening in their hearts to God's word. So James says to another set of Christians, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. That's the mature Christian. He's not a forgetful hearer. I wonder, am I a forgetful hearer? Do I hear God's word? Do I read it, think about it, preach it, but forget about it and don't live it? Am I like the person who looks in the mirror, and as soon as he's looked in the mirror, I go away and forget exactly what I saw and do nothing about it? If we're to be blessed and to grow as Christians, we need to be doers of the word of God. Now, it seems to me that the Corinthian church were a church that were taken up not so much with God's word, not so much with the wisdom of God, but with the wisdom of the world. We looked at that in chapter 2. They're a church that were concerned about personalities, gifts, oratory, style. They've forgotten the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul had to teach so much on the Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us. They were not receptive to the word of God. They've forgotten that the word of God must come in power. And they weren't praying for their preachers that the word would come powerfully. They were putting too much dependence upon the preachers themselves. They're interested in what the preacher said. Not so much the content, but they're more concerned about the way in which things are being said. Paul has to say, I came in weakness, fear, and much trembling, but in demonstration of the power and the Holy Spirit. I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with great gifts. But I came dependent on the Lord, and God worked in great power amongst you. You see, these people looked at their society. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. It's said that it was a place which was the center of the intellectual culture of Greece in the Roman Empire in that area. And there were philosophers there, there were actors there, there were all sorts of important people who impressed in that city. And it seems as if that spirit had entered the church. People weren't looking to God and looking to the Holy Spirit, but they were looking to men. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. The writer to these Jewish Christians is concerned that they're going back. They're backsliding. And he says to them, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principle of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Don't go back. Don't go back. I don't want to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. I don't want to just look at the basic things. I want you to grow. And so, friends, if we've been given the mind of Christ, if the spiritual man can judge all things and is judged by no man, may it be that we put on Christ daily and put off the old man and not let it be said of us that we are carnal in any way. The mature Christian is one who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when Paul calls these Christians carnal, he's not setting up a separate category of Christian. You see, it's been taught in various churches at various times that there's two types of Christian. There's the one who walks in the Spirit, the spiritual man, And there's the one who walks in the flesh, the carnal man. And so you divide Christians into two groups, the carnal and the spiritual. Well, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, Paul says in one sense, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. If you think of it this way, that a carnal Christian is in the flesh, and that's all you can say about him, that's not true. Because a Christian and every Christian are in the spirit. We are no longer in the flesh. What does that mean? It means we are no longer under the rule of sin. We're no longer dominated by that old sinful nature. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we're to consider ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're no longer under the dominion of sin, but we're under grace. The old man has died with Christ. We've been crucified with him. So all Christians are new creatures in Christ Jesus. All are spiritual people. All have been given a new heart. All Christians. So what then does he mean when he calls three times in four verses in chapter 3? What does he mean when he calls the Corinthians carnal? He's saying this: at the moment, sadly, you're giving way to your flesh, but you don't need to. That doesn't need to be a permanent trait. If it was a permanent trait and you were continually living according to the flesh, we'd have to doubt your salvation. So in the second letter, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're actually in the faith. And then we have Galatians. And we have 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, do not be deceived. Those who practice, and we've got the works of the flesh, those who practice these things are not members of the kingdom of heaven, will not go to heaven, no matter what their profession. Do not be deceived. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 5. See, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, meaning a person says they love Jesus and live totally a wrong, ungodly life. They're not Christians. They're not born again. Do not be deceived. But there's a difference, isn't there, between somebody who wants to please God. The direction of their life has been changed. They're now following God, but then they fall back into old ways and they start to be envious and they start to fight with others and they give. But then Paul is saying, you are Christians. He's written to them, hasn't he? And he says, you ought not to be like this. Put on Christ. Put off the old man. So what is maturity? Maturity is the Christian battling against his flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It's the Christian who feels his sin. But it's the Christian who looks to Christ and asks for grace to overcome. The Christian who seeks peace with others. Here we read of envy, strife, and division. So what's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of envy? A mature Christian, well, he thanks God for the gifts of others. He's not envious. He doesn't think, why is that person doing that task in that church? It should be me. He says, no, I thank God for the gift that he has or she has. I'm glad. I rejoice in that. There's humility there. What's the opposite of strife? Well, the opposite of strife is people who seek peace with others. People who are willing to yield to others. People who seek to heal divisions. People who are kind. People who are generous. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Carnality shows itself in envy, strife, and divisions. So the mature Christian, who's not acting in carnal ways, he seeks to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's maturity for you. So the gifts of the Spirit, yes, they're given by God and to be used for his glory, but they're never to be put above the graces of the Holy Spirit. So friends, we've looked a little bit at what is Christian maturity. It's being like Christ, knowing the grace of Christ. It's being humble, it's living not according to the flesh, but living in the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If you're to grow, there's things you've got to put away. So that's Christian maturity. But much more briefly, let's think of church growth. Verse 4. Problem is that one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, verse 5, who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now it's interesting here that though the church had gone into four camps, do you remember? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, others said, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Though it had divided into four, Paul now references just himself and Apollos. It seems to be that there were two main divisions within the church. And it must have been quite embarrassing for Paul to have to talk about himself. He didn't want anybody to follow him. It must have been very hard for him to say, well, some are saying, I'm of Paul. And it must have been very painful for him to realize that they were pitting him against his brother Apollos. Paul had started the church, yes. But perhaps people were saying, you know, Apollos is much better. Apollos, he's got stickability. Paul flits around. He comes and he stays for a while and he goes. And others were saying, no, Paul is much better than Apollos. Paul is the one who plants churches. Look how many churches he's planted. Look at the church growth that there is throughout the Roman Empire. Look at what Paul is doing. Some would say, look at the barriers that he's broken down. He's a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he's gone to all these Gentile peoples. There's nobody else that's done what Paul's done. And Paul, well, look at his conversion. What a dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. You know, Paul's the main man. And others will say, no, Apollos. You know, his task was much more difficult than Paul's. Paul started it, but Apollos had to teach us all. And we were a problematic group. And you know, Apollos is really good. He's a great teacher. He's better than Paul. Paul confesses that he's a weak man and he hasn't got eloquence, but our man, Apollos, has. He's a great orator, a brilliant speaker. You want to hang on every word that he speaks. His personality is so warming, so encouraging. And they're putting one man against the other. Paul has to say, I didn't make the church grow. I didn't establish it. Neither did Apollos. We were just channels. You see, in verse 5, when it says, who then is Paul, literally in the Greek, it doesn't use the feminine or the masculine, but it uses the neuter, the neutral. And so, literally, the translation is, what then is Paul? And what is Apollos? We're almost nobodies. We're just ministers. And that word better translated, diaconus, is we're just servants, deacons. We're just instruments of the Lord. That's all we are. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, you need somebody to scatter seed. You need somebody to water the seed. But the person who scatters the seed and the person who waters it cannot make it grow. And so Paul is saying, remember, it's God who makes the church grow. It's lovely, isn't it? There's no titles here. I, the Apostle Paul, and my brother, Pastor Apollos. No, we're just content to be Paul and Apollos. We're just channels through whom the Lord has worked. Don't put us one against the other. Then he says, verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Don't put us against each other. We're fellow workers. We've got complementary gifts. We work together. We do not work against each other. That's so important, isn't it? To understand that in the church, there are different gifts. Some people are much better at doing things than others. There are some people who are brilliant in terms of administrative gifts and organisation. There are others who are wonderful encouragers, who know how to come alongside and encourage people. Those who've got the gift of giving, and they give liberally. There are those who are good exhorters. There are those who are good leaders. There are all sorts of gifts that are given, and every gift is needed. I wouldn't like to be in charge of prime time. I wouldn't do nearly as good job as Owen does. Owen has got the gift, hasn't he, to deal with those people in the right way. Everybody has different gifts. Some are gifted with children, others are not. Now we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, this. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has given gifts to everybody. Don't think of yourself too highly. Seek to let others judge you. Don't judge yourself. And seek to think seriously and carefully. But remember that it's the Spirit of God that has given you gifts. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, service, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There is different gifts. And they are all complementary, and they're all to be used. So the Corinthian church was wrong. It was just looking to a couple of men and putting them on pedestals and thinking that was the work of the church. And Paul says, you've got it wrong. You're putting us up against each other. We're fellow workers. You're workers together with us. And you're God's field. And we need to remember it's God's work. Now, midweeks, we've been looking at the subject of revival. And it's not wrong to think of how God raised up a person like Whitfield or a person like Wesley. It's not wrong to think of what God did in Wales through people like Rowlands or Harris. But we've seen that these men had their defects. We learnt, didn't we, that they fell out with one another, that they were just men. And in the end, it was God who raised them up and God who used them. And as we come around the communion table, what's so important is this, is that we focus upon the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We focus upon Jesus Christ, that our boast is in him, that our eyes go to him. He has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the one who gave his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And it's lovely, isn't it, at the communion table, as we look at the bread, as we look at the wine, and remember the death of Christ, we are saying that salvation is all his gift through that bloody sacrifice for us upon the cross. And we worship him, that he who died has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we thank God for one another. And we say, Lord, we want to be like our Lord Jesus. We want to follow him. The best of men can fail us. The best of men can disappoint us. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes upon him. Help us to be forgiving and gracious towards one another. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, it says, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Lord, help us to be faithful. If Paul was faithful, if Apollos was faithful, whether or not they were successful, that wasn't the issue. They were faithful. Lord, help us to be faithful. And verse 7 of chapter 4, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? All that we have, Lord, is from your hand. It's all of your grace. So as we come to the communion table, we thank God for one another. We thank God that we are one in Christ. We thank God that we're going in the same direction. And we pray, Lord, keep us close to one another. Keep us walking in the Spirit. And may it never be said of us that we are carnal. How do we grow? As Christians, we grow through listening to God's word, obeying God's word, walking in the Spirit. That's how we begin to mature. How does the church grow? Well, it's through his word, but it's a gift of God. God working in his church, that he would have all the glory.